Well, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 63. If you have a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will get you one. Isaiah 63. If you have one of the church Bibles, it's page 623. We're coming to the end. Another one up front here. Coming to the end of our time in the book of Isaiah. And as we noted last week, there's a sense in which the plan of salvation that God lays out in those first 62 verses and the first six verses of chapter 63 have come to a conclusion. And Isaiah, now in prayer, calls out to the Lord. And we looked at verses 7 through 14 last week, where he lays out the foundation of his prayer. And now he goes on to make his petition to the Lord here in chapter 63, verse 15 through the end of chapter 64. And then the Lord responds very richly in chapters 65 and 66. So we come to this portion where Isaiah lays his petition before the Lord. Before we read this section of God's Word, let's go to him in prayer. Lord, we pray this morning that you would look down from heaven and see, as we're about to read, and that you would rend the heavens, and that you would come down, as we will also read, and that you, Lord, would not restrain yourself in spite of all of our wickedness, in spite of the sin that we have heaped up upon ourselves even this week, which would make us unworthy to be in your presence. We pray, Lord, that you would not keep silent, but rather, Lord, that you would minister to your people, that you would speak and that your Spirit would be present so that we as your people might hear and that we might profit and that we might be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Word of God, Isaiah 63, verse 15. Look down from heaven and see, from your holy and beautiful habitation, where are your zeal and your might? The stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back from me. For you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from of old is your name. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart, so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. Your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down the sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we did not look for, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you, who acts for those who wait for him. You meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you are angry, and we sinned. In our sins we have been a long time, and shall we be saved? We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand. Be not so terribly angry, O Lord, and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, we are all your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful house where our fathers praised you has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? Thus ends the reading of God's Word. May He be pleased to write it upon our hearts this morning. Well, yesterday was the opening day for our little league, and there was a little parade when all of the teams of all of the levels marched into the main diamond there at the little league complex, and people on the board were recognized, and the coaches and others were recognized, the recognition of many people who've put in a lot of work so that these kids can play together and that they can have a good time. And strikingly, just as all of this was taking place, as the games were going on through the day, there was one little boy in particular who was in the dugout. He was talking back to his coaches. He was talking back to his father, telling his father even at one point to shut up. And then a short while later, he wondered why the coach hadn't put him in the game and why he wasn't being allowed to play right now. And I thought that so much describes us. It so much pictures us in our response to God so very often. And that's what Isaiah is seeing here in this passage. He's looking at all that God has provided in the first 62 plus chapters of Isaiah. And then he's returning to look at the present situation of the people there in Isaiah's day. And he recognizes that people's hearts are hardened. Look at chapter 64, verse 5, the second half of that verse. He says, "Behold, you were angry." These people knew God's standards. They knew that He disapproved of sin. But what did they do? Isaiah confesses it. "And we sinned." Willful, defiant, in-your-face sin that so often characterizes the very people that God has come to save. And so the question is asked, a difficult piece to translate, but it seems that the best translation here really is to state that we've been in our sins for a long time. And then ask the question, and shall we be saved? Do we really deserve to be saved? Do we really deserve all of the blessings that the Lord has promised and procured and laid out as He's shown us in all of these 62 chapters? The obvious answer is no. There's a problem. And there's a problem even in our own midst here locally as a congregation. Because all too often, there's coldness. There's a spiritual deadness. There's a lack of seeking after God in the way that He ought to be sought. We know God's law. We know His standards. And yet we persist in our sins. And so, brothers and sisters, this passage is crafted to lead us to the throne of grace, that we would plead that God would be merciful with us as a people, that He would keep us from drifting and straying, as Psalm 81 calls us to do, that He would draw us back to Himself, that we might be awakened, that we as a people of God might be revived. We need to pray that God would send revival so that we might return once again to His throne with whole hearts. Well, how is it that the Lord leads us in this kind of prayer? What is it that Isaiah is praying for? There are four sections that I want you to see here. There is real movement in this prayer. There's movement as the Lord leads Isaiah. The first thing we need to look at is the present scenario. And again, we're looking at this from Isaiah's perspective as he's writing in his day, but many parallels to our own day. And we see this in verses 15 through 19. The present scenario is that the people of God have wandered such that they look like the world. He says, "Look down from heaven and see." This is what we ought to call God to do, to look down from heaven and to see what's going on, even in our own midst and even in our own hearts. He's to look down from His holy and beautiful habitation. Why is it holy and why is it beautiful? Well, it's because God Himself is there. And we're going to see at the very end of this passage that the holy and beautiful house is no longer holy and beautiful. Why? Well, it's because God Himself has withdrawn His presence from this place. Holiness and beauty that's to be ascribed to God's house is only there if God Himself is there. And so the prophet says, where are your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion? He's saying, Lord, it seems to be missing. And he goes on to confess here in verse 16, for you are our Father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. The fathers of old, if they were to look down on us right now, they wouldn't recognize us because we don't fit the description of the people of God. But you, God, are still our Father. So would you look down and would you see from heaven? And then he asks this question in verse 17, O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Here's the imagery or language rather that's parallel to that of how it is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in Egypt. Now, if the people's hearts are hardened, is that God's fault? No, not at all. The prophet here is not blaming God for the hardness of people's hearts. Another parallel to this is that of Martha. When her brother died, Jesus delayed for some time to come there to Bethany. And then Jesus came. What was it that Martha went and said to Jesus? If you had been here, our brother would not have died. Now, was Jesus responsible for Lazarus' death? No, not at all. Why did Lazarus die? Lazarus died because of his own sin and the sinful and fallen world in which we live. But what Martha was recognizing is that if the presence of Jesus had been there, he could have stopped it. He, by his miraculous power, could have reversed the present scenario. And what we have described for us here is Isaiah looking out at his culture. He's looking out at the people of God and he's seeing that the only thing that would help these people who are so cold, so dead, so far from God, is if God Himself would intervene. And so he pleads here as he looks at the present situation, asking God to return for the sake of His servants. He says, your people held possession for a little while. That is, they were there in Jerusalem. They had the land. But now our adversaries have overtaken. And he's looking at the people of Babylon coming to run over the land. And verse 19 is what's really striking. Look at this. He says, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. That's chilling. He's saying, the people of God look exactly like the rest of the world. Now, all we have to do in America is look at any number of statistics that show that problems with immorality in the church are statistically no different with the immorality of the world. And we could go on to look at similar kinds of issues like fraudulent business practices and so forth. Christians' reputations are very often no different from that of the rest of the world. And we all have to ask the question, if God looks down from heaven at my life, and if He looks down from heaven at our church, if He were to look at the things I've looked at this week, if He were to hear the words that I had spoken this week and the tone of voice which I had used, and if He had observed the decisions I had made, would I look any different from the rest of the world? All too often, we have to confess, we look an awful lot like the world, don't we? We sound an awful lot like the world. We think an awful lot like the world. And we're not a lot different from the rest of the world. Napoleon is quoted as having said, the Lord can keep His paradise so long as I can keep my Paris. We recognize maybe that God is there in some capacity, but we don't really need Him as long as we can have our city of man here on earth. As long as we can delight in the things we love here. And this is our present scenario. So Isaiah recognizes this. He confesses it. And the question we have to ask is, do we confess this ourselves? Do we recognize how far we often veer from the Word of God. Well, he moves on in his prayer, secondly, to the pressing need. He's recognized the scenario. He moves on to the pressing need in the first three verses of chapter 64. And here's the pressing need, is that God would rend the heavens and come down with his presence. Now compare this to verse 15. What had he asked for earlier? He says to God, look down. But now he says, that's not going to be enough. We see our present scenario. What do we need? We need not just God to look down. We need for him to rip open the heavens and come down so that the mountains might quake at your presence, as when fire kindles brushwood and the fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, and that the nations might tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things that we didn't look for, you came down, the mountains quaked at your presence. Obvious allusions here back to God meeting his people at Sinai, isn't it? The mountains quaked and people recognized that God was there speaking to them. And they told Moses, don't let God speak to us or we'll die. You speak to us and that would be fine, but don't let God speak to us. This is what happens when God rips open the heavens and he deals with his people, doesn't he? There is power. And when people come into the presence of the living God, they fall down as though dead throughout the scriptures, don't they? And we see a little bit of this kind of power of God when he throws pebbles at the earth. He caused a meteor to smash into Siberia. And again, this is a meteor so small we didn't even pick it up on our radar screens of the heavens. And yet, as those rocks flew through the atmosphere and they struck Siberia there, they hit the earth with some 500 kilotons equivalent of TNT. Something like 30 times the power of the atomic bomb over Hiroshima. Man puts forth all of his genius and people stand in awe of what happened there at Hiroshima. All God has to do, friends, is throw little pebbles, and he tops it by 30 times. Now, the problem, then, that we see is that the presence of God does change everything. But we move on, thirdly, to see the perilous dilemma that we find ourselves in. So we've looked at the present scenario. The pressing need is that God would come down, but the perilous dilemma that we have before us, and we see this beginning in verse 4. Isaiah goes on in his prayer to say, from of old, no one has heard or perceived by the ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. Is there any other God who's come down? Has there been ever in the history of mankind any other God who has revealed himself from heaven in this kind of way? The answer is no. And this one, as we see here in verse 5, is ready to meet him who joyfully works righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Behold, you were angry, and we sinned. Here's the dilemma. The dilemma is that God has already come down. He came down at Sinai. The people saw the earthquake. And they trembled for a moment. And then they wandered back off into the wilderness. And they continued in their sin. In fact, right even there at Sinai, they fell into the greatest depths of sin, didn't they? These visible manifestations of God himself did not change the hearts of the people. Now, Isaiah was prophesying before the day of Jesus Christ. And we stand in a much better place, don't we? God has ripped open the heavens. He has rent the heavens. He has come in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And the language is the same in Mark chapter 1, speaking of the baptism of Jesus, that the heavens were ripped open. And the Father speaks from heaven. And he says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Same kind of terminology. And then strikingly in Mark chapter 15, at the crucifixion of Jesus, the same word is used. When Jesus died there upon the cross, God ripped open the veil of the sanctuary. He rent that veil so that people might pass through into the most holy place. God has come down from heaven. And we know His law, don't we? And we've even seen His grace that Jesus has come. He shed His own blood. He has ascended to the Father. He pleads the merits of His perfect blood, which are sufficient to make His people righteous. We know all of this. But what does verse 5 say? Behold, you were angry. And though we knew that, what did we do? We sinned. And He's speaking here of the people of God. In our sins, we have been a long time. And shall we be saved? You see the dilemma? The dilemma is that though God has revealed Himself from heaven, people persist in their sin and they still will not respond. So how is it that we need God to respond? Well, we need Him yet to rend heaven and to come down by the power of His Holy Spirit to awaken dead hearts. And it's so striking to me that we interact with people, often people who've even grown up in the church, and they still don't understand the basic gospel. Sometimes they often cannot even give us the basic truths, the facts of what it is that Jesus came to do. And this is simply because of spiritual hardness that is ours by nature, apart from the grace of God. Isaiah was looking at a culture that was in many ways dead in its sin. And we can often see the same sort of thing in our own even Christian culture in our day and age. And Isaiah goes on to describe what our sin is like here in vivid terms in verse 6. It's all part of the dilemma. We have all become like one who is unclean. Now, what he's describing here is a ritual uncleanness. In Leviticus 6 through 10, there's a description of all kinds of bodily discharges and other sorts of things in life that will make a person unclean. Ritually unclean. That means they cannot go into the presence of God. And this is the gravity of our situation, friends. That men and women, apart from the Spirit of God moving, are dead in their trespasses and sins and are categorically excluded from entrance into the presence of God because of their sin. Now think about your own sin. Think about the sins that you've committed even this week. Those sins, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, disqualify you from entering heaven itself. Your soul is on the line here eternally. And so often we know and we just don't care. And that ought to make us tremble. Friends, he goes on to say, all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. Vivid language there, a menstrual cloth, that which is bloody, it's gross, it's worthy only to be cast out. One of these uncleannesses, that's a ritual uncleanness, and they were there for both men and women. And the striking thing is, it has to do with procreation, doesn't it? What is it that God has created men to do, men and women to do? Well, it's to rule over the earth and to subdue it. Our best deeds, one would think, would be to be able to produce offspring, to be able to fill the earth and to rule over it. And God says, even everything associated with procreation, though it may be the best you can do, humanly speaking, it's all filthy rags in my sight. The very best you have to offer is nothing. And he goes on then to describe us being like a leaf that fades. We may sense that we're separated from God. And we sense, well, we need to be renewed. And so we make commitments to God, don't we? You think about sins that you've committed and you've said, Lord, I know I need to do better on that. And so you repent afresh in the morning and you say, I'm not going to go that way today. But through the course of the day, what do? You fade like a leaf. Many people have put forth a lot of energy this weekend for the wedding and for some other events. And a lot of people feel like physically they're just fading like a leaf at this point, right? Well, this is us spiritually. We have no strength to continue on our own. And look at verse 7. He says, "There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities." This is us left to ourselves. We're simply melting in the hand of our own iniquities. Do you ever feel that way? You should, because it's true of us all too often. In our history class a bit earlier, we were looking at the life of Martin Luther, and Luther was one of these people who seemed to feel everything in life. And he used those words that I quoted there at the wedding the other night. He said that every Christian ought to know, and not only to know, but to feel the fact that we are people who are always sinning. We are always repenting, and that we're also always forgiven. This is who we are. We're those who have no strength. We're always sinning, and so we should be calling upon the name of the Lord. That is our dilemma. God Himself has revealed Himself from heaven, and we're not even willing and desirous to call out to Him in prayer. And this is an awful place to be, isn't it? It's a time when God withdraws His presence from His people because they're so apathetic. Well, what's the answer then? Isaiah is devoid of his own strength here. And we ought to be as well, as we consider where we really stand apart from the grace of God, and perhaps where you even stand right now. In your own spiritual life, some perhaps feeling dead, perhaps some are unconverted in this room entirely. Well, what is it that ought to be our plea? Fourthly, Isaiah here remembers the precious promise of God. He remembers the precious promise, and he goes and he lays hold of God. And he says in verse 8, "But now, O Lord, you are our Father." See, God had claimed these people to be His own. And that's all Isaiah can do, is to say, "Lord, would you remember that you are our Father? That was your decision. That's the claim that you made upon us. We're simply the clay. You're the potter. We're the work of your hand. Remake us. Do whatever you need to do in us, Lord. Be not so terribly angry and remember not iniquity forever. Behold, please look, for we are all your people." You see the spiritual condition that we're in all too often. So, Lord, what we need you to do is to come down once again and look at verse 12. He pleads with God on the basis of God's character. He says, "Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you restrain yourself?" Now, that word restrain is the same word that's used there at the end of chapter 15 we read at the beginning. Where is your zeal and your might, the stirring of your inner parts and your compassion are held back? They are restrained from me. You see, he's working in verse 15 there from the outside of God in, his zeal and his might, but he moves then into the inner part, if you will, of God, into the stirring of his inner parts and his compassions that are restrained. And he says, "God, on the basis of your covenant, can you restrain yourself forever? Can you hold yourself back? Given the promises that you've made, given the love that you've professed for your people, can you hold yourself back?" And that same word is used of Joseph in dealing with his brothers. Joseph first saw his brothers and he interacted with them. And then we're told that Joseph had to restrain himself. You remember? His inner parts were moved and he had to go to the other room because he couldn't reveal himself to them. But then as he dealt with them over the coming times that they met, there reached a certain point when Isaiah, or when Joseph rather, recognized what God was doing, and we're told that he could restrain himself no longer, and he had everyone get out. And he wept before them and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother. We're kin. He could restrain himself no longer. And that's what Isaiah is pleading with God to do here. Lord, don't restrain yourself any longer. Pour forth your grace and your mercy on us. Fulfill your covenant promises, because we're helpless and we're hopeless without you. We're only going to pray that way. We're only going to go to our knees that way if we recognize how cold and how hard and how spiritually apathetic we are. So I have to ask this morning, does the kind of spiritual apathy that Isaiah describes here describe you? If it does, you really should be asking the question, can I be saved? We often don't really ask that question the way that we ought. We have an assurance of salvation that we take too lightly, don't we? God will forgive me. Whatever. I know I'm forgiven. We ought to quake and we ought to tremble in our boots a little more, brothers and sisters. And we ought to ask, why is God not working revival in our midst? Why is it that we see our own children so often wandering from the Lord? Why is it that we are wandering from Him? Why is it that we don't see people around us being converted? It's because of our own sin. And the only thing that will change that, brothers and sisters, is the Lord God pouring forth His Spirit upon His people. And when God works revival, He usually begins by working within His own house. And He usually begins that work of revival by driving His people to their knees. And this is why we are making this year as a congregation a year of prayer. When we would be driven to our knees. When we would not take for granted the assurance of salvation. But we would call on God to look down and see even our own spiritual apathy. And to plead that He would pour forth His Spirit afresh upon His people. We have people in our midst, all of us in various ways, who are wandering, who are drifting, and we need to ask that God, by His Spirit, would pour forth His grace and His mercy afresh upon us. And this is why we need to look at verse 7, and we need to say, may it not be true among us. May it be that there would be those who would call upon Your name, who would rouse himself to take hold of You. And that's what Psalm 81 talks about once again, that we would be awakened, that we would do whatever it takes, that we would be willing to sacrifice 1 hour a week to gather with others, to get on our knees, and to say, Lord, would You do again what You've done in the past? Would You pour forth Your Spirit so that in our day and age, we might see something like George Whitefield would see when the miners would come out of the coal mines, their faces blackened with soot. And they would begin to hear the Word of God, and the tears would begin to stream from their eyes so that Whitefield would begin to see white streaks on their faces. And he said that when he saw that, he recognized and he knew that the Spirit of God was being poured forth afresh. May it be that we would see clean cheeks once again in our presence. People broken over their sin. And friends, we have people all around us who are sitting in darkness. Last night I had the privilege of going to my first Nigerian wedding. Many of you know Thomas Leonard, and I went with him, and we're there at the equivalent of their reception. And it's a room full of people from West Africa, and probably almost all of them, if not everyone, trapped in the darkness of Islam. What is it going to take for God to awaken those people? Well, whatever it's going to take is going to start here, first of all. We can't expect that God will work through things like our ESL class to reach people out there if we do not plead and we do not ask that He would pour forth His Spirit afresh upon us. And so we ought to plead with Him. And we ought to go to the Lord as a congregation, recognizing our own hardness of heart very often. Our own willingness maybe to come once a week to hear God's Word and then go out and just live the way that we always have. That's what too many of us do. And we need to pray that God would bring deep conviction of sin by the power of His Spirit, that He would awaken us by His Spirit to see His Word and His work so that we then would plead even more with God and say, God, will you restrain yourself at these things? Are you going to sit by, Lord, and leave only these people in this sanctuary once again next week? Are you not going to awaken us so that some who are perhaps still slumbering in their beds even today don't come next week? That some who haven't picked up a Bible and read and meditated upon the Word of God this week would do so? Are you, Lord, going to restrain yourself from your covenant promises? May it be that our God would bring salvation, that He would awaken us, that He would rend the heavens, and that He would convict us of sin and drive us to our knees as a people, that we might plead with Him, that we might be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank You that You have the power to look down from heaven and to see, and that You can rend the heavens, that You can shake the mountains. Lord, we look around us right and left, and we see the mountains of our own sin, of our own apathy, of our own carelessness, of our own lack of love for You and for other people, and a deadness that is so often there in our own soul. And Lord, we pray that You, by the power of Your Spirit, would be pleased to rend the heavens as You've done before. We thank You that You have come down in the person of Your Son, Jesus Christ, and that He sits to make intercession. And Lord, we pray that You would send Your Spirit, that Your people might be awakened now to make intercession like Isaiah the prophet of old, so that we might see revival in our midst, so that we might see people, even in this congregation, awaken from their spiritual slumber, and that You, Lord, would cause the pot to boil. Lord, would You stir us up to life afresh? Would You do it in our own midst? And then would You cause that to overflow to the community around us, to rooms full of people that know not the love of Jesus Christ, that You would rend the heavens and pour Your grace out even there? Lord, this is what we long to see, and we confess that we are far too apathetic. So, Lord, send forth Your Spirit and stir us up. In Jesus' name, amen.